fact, as we go to the Lord right now, we'll just lift them up as well. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Ray and Lori, Tyler and Tanner. What a blessing their family have been to us, Lord, and we thank you for the way they shine for you and their relentless and tireless addiction of serving. Now, Lord, at this time of grieving and loss, we pray that you would come in and comfort their hearts and draw people to you. We thank you, Lord, for all the marvelous ways you're working, and we commit tomorrow to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That is so good. It's my favorite coffee of all, anywhere. It beats Starbucks. Forgive me, Lord. All right, are you ready? Reader's Digest time. A woman took a short train trip through an area that is famous for its scenic beauty there in the Scottish Highlands, pristine lakes and emerald green colored meadows dotted with wildflowers and, you know, you get the picture, snow-capped mountains in the distance. Once on board, though, it took her quite a while to get her many packages stowed just the way she wanted them in the overhead compartment. She complained about the little space afforded her for all of her things, and she asked for a suggestion card to leave some pointers because she always had a lot of pointers. So it was also a bit chilly on the train, so she asked for a blanket, but the material wasn't to her suiting. She didn't like it. She was uncomfortable. And so she asked that the blanket be taken back, and she voiced her concerns over the draft and the unpleasant fabric of the blanket and the unprofessional manner in which the blanket was brought to her. Then she had trouble getting the window shade adjusted just right because of the glare of that sun in her eyes, thinking it might be nicer to ride on the other side of the train. She got up and made her way to a different seat. Well, after searching through her purse to make sure she had her return ticket, she decided to reorganize an already pretty organized handbag. Once that was done, seeing her checkbook, she thought, you know, I might have made a mistake in there, so I better double check the math. So she did. She ordered a cup of tea, but the water was lukewarm, and she had to send it back with a very well-called roll of the eyes. Well called for roll of the eyes, and a very critical but constructive comment. Then she sat back and decided to relax and enjoy the picturesque, beautiful scenery. Just then the conductor's voice came on and said, "The arrival of the woman's destination was upon us." "Oh my," she was heard to exclaim, "if only I had known that we would be here so soon. I wouldn't have wasted all my time fussing and complaining." With that, she made her way off the train, complaining about how slow the line was moving and how shoddy the service was that she received. You know her? She's your aunt. Come on, everybody has an aunt sort of like that. She's a friend of the family, certainly not us. Well, the moral of the story is easily discerned, I hope. She was so concerned about herself, so self-focused, and such a complainer about every little thing, about her creature comforts, that she missed the beautiful sights along the way. Now, can you imagine 2 million of these kinds of people aboard the same train? The Promised Land Express with 2 million Hebrew complainers. Oh, or should I say, oy vey. I was going to say, oh my word, but I think oy vey fits that better. It doesn't sound like a train trip I would like to take. and our conductor Moses is going to have his hands full. They're too occupied, these Hebrew children, the chosen ones. They're too occupied with their creature habits, man. Their comforts, their fears, their insecurities are robbing them of the most miraculous journey in all the Bible, in all of the universe. A journey through a sea? A journey with a pillar of fire who's God himself? Leading the way, watching the quail come down because the breath of God said, "You hungry?" And here come a covey of quails. That's what you call them, by the way. They're a covey, just in case you're wondering. Well, here we go, another interesting Thursday night. So, yeah, they're missing all of that. Why? Because they're concerned about their comfort. They're complaining. So tonight, more of the same surprise. We are learning, though, a lot about our Redeemer. We're learning about the blood that saves us, the Passover lamb, the light that leads us, the pillar of fire, the power that rescues us, the parter of the sea, the provider, the Father, who loves us, who provides the quail, who provides the bread from heaven, who turns the bitter sorrows into sweet joy. We're learning about him, and we're also learning about ourselves in the sense of the redeemed and their proclivity for whining and murmuring and complaining and being just as obnoxious and pathetic as the woman aboard the train. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, hey, pay attention to the Exodus story. Look at that behavior. Look at that woman on that train and go, oh. And don't be like that. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians take, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, is saying about how we should be reading the Exodus that was written down for our benefit. More than that, it occurred for us. It took place for us and was written for us to be an example to teach us. And so we're learning about the Lord, and we're learning about our own hearts. And how we seem to fail the tests that God puts right in our path. Tests to help peel back the layers of the onion of our souls, and so that we can observe and become aware of what's really in there, so that we can ask him and cooperate with him and be blessed and see our lives change on the way to the land of promise. Well, they've been having tests, and tonight's another one, and they'll fail this one too. They've gotten just straight Fs on their report card. It's quick tempers, short memories of God's faithfulness, self-centered attitudes, hard hearts, stiff necks. Oy vey, it's a mess. And tonight, here we go. Chapter 17, only verses 1 through 7. So we'll handle, first of all, the rebels, 1 through 4. And then the Redeemer's response, 5 through 7. So seven quick verses. And we're going to see another pop quiz from heaven and see this relentless, willful refusal of God's people to get it right. And then, shocking at the end, God's response, get ready for it. It's not pretty. He's really angry. And so he's going to shock us all by exercising his wrath. It's not for the faint of heart, so brace yourself. All right, verse 1, the whole Israelite community, all of them, set out from the desert of Sin, no relation to the English word, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. That's important. They camped at Rephidim, which means place of rest, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why'd you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to kill me, to stone me." All right, let's stop there and examine the rebels once again. This is the fourth time they've had an outbreak of murmuring and complaining and unbelief and mean-spirited behavior unbecoming of the chosen people. So if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number one, a God-appointed need. You'll notice that God is leading them and they're in need. They're following God. And at the end of following God, there's difficulty. They're right in the center of God's will. And there's a need, an egregious need, just one that just slaps you in the face, a dire need. So the first point is that they're going to fail the test because they misunderstand the whole theology of being saved. So the first observation I have for you tonight is being in the will of God doesn't exempt us from difficult times. Being in the center of God's will for my life does not exclude me from suffering. Now, if you don't embrace that truth, you're going to be set up to fail the test because you're going to be thinking that God owes you something that he's not coming through with, and you're going to wind up in a lot of trouble. It's a sad and destructive thing to teach people that once you come to Christ, that he is interested in your prosperity only. And we went through this years ago. It's still out there on the airwaves that God is interested in prospering you. Well, actually, that's not his primary concern. He leads these folks to a place where there is no water. He is not prospering them. He's teaching them through suffering. And God often uses the chisel of a difficult moment to make you into something beautiful. And so moving on here, you just see that they're traveling from place to place as the Lord commands. Why don't you turn to Numbers chapter 9, and I'm going to read to you something that to me strikes me very funny, though it's a factual account of how the Lord was leading them. Numbers, if while you're turning to chapter 9, was written a month after Exodus, as retelling the story of all Israel's learning, teaching moments, rather. All right, are you there? Numbers chapter 9, starting at verse 15. Watch how God is leading them. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. This is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. And at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. There's a pattern here. Verse 21, sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped. And at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. Get it? Or should we go over that again? Please, no. We get it. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 16 verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Listen to me. The very definition of being a Christian is that you are led by the Holy Spirit. And here he is not stuttering. Moses has still got the pen in his hands and the Holy Spirit's directing him what sounds comical to us. He's making a point. You don't move unless the Spirit leads you. Who are you to be off running doing your own thing if God is your God? If you are his servant, his slave, you don't have an agenda, you have his agenda. He moves, you move. He stays, you stay. His voice says right, you go right. And this is what happened here. But at the end of that was trouble. Following. And so most people today, they're following. There's trouble, there's need, there's difficulty. Oh my word, I must be out of God's will. That's not what it says here. That oftentimes, as we are led by the Spirit, and listen, Romans 8, verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's your definition. Well, you don't have a problem with that until you get to the place of rest, and there's no rest. When you get to God's oasis, here we are, I'll pull in. There ought to be water in there, and there's no water in there. We're thirsty. He led us there. He parked there. We park under it. Where's the water? Then they get crazy. They just get crazy. Well, think of it. Psalm 23. Yes, he leads me beside still waters. Yes, he leads me into green pastures. But keep reading the same psalm. Then he's leading you where? Through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's still the same repose in the valley of the shadow of death as there is in the green meadows and by the still waters. And he keeps going. You've led me. You sit me down on the battlefield with my raging animalistic kind of enemies right in front of me. And you prepare a table. And my cup's overflowing. I'm having a gourmet Christ-served meal in front of my ruthless enemy. Same leading. Green pastures, quiet waters. We love you. We'll serve you. You exist. But don't go to verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5, we doubt you. We complain. We have questions. We're confused. And we isolate. You need the whole psalm. The disciples follow Jesus into a boat. It says, and they followed him into the boat. He says, let's go that way. Jesus is really good with the weather. He knows what's coming down. He says, I want to go that way. Follow me. They're following him and his lead. And he leads them into the storm. So it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, my friend. God's leading them to a dead-end cul-de-sac where he's going to reveal his glory. He's got lots of reasons. He wants to deepen your faith. He wants to reveal his glory and show you how he meets those needs. So he stirs them up a bit sometimes and says, watch this. Unless you have this problem, I can't show you how to solve it. I can't teach you patience without giving you an opportunity to exercise it. Please do not pray for patience and then whine when you're stuck in some situation that calls for you to exercise that fruit. Oh, Lord, make me a man of God. Make me a woman of God. Those are dangerous prayers. Because he'll take you up on it and he'll lead you into places that require discipline. And faith and depth of intimacy with him. Profound character qualities have to be nurtured within you. And that doesn't happen in just when everything's coming out roses. I'm sorry, I wish it were the truth. That's how it is. Listen to this quote. Through your sinning and rebelling, through your obeying and praying, through your wise choices and your dumb ones, through the times you've heard clearly and but seen dimly, the Lord has led you to where you are right now. These are his divine sovereign circumstances for you in this moment in time. It might help you to acknowledge that fact and thank him for bringing you to the place you are at right now. Do you think that God's sovereignty ends when you're straying and doing your own thing? He's still working out your footsteps. And with this in mind, Romans 8:28, to work it all for your good. You're saying, well, I did some stupid things and X, Y, and Z, and now I'm over here and I don't know where I am. You are here at the center of God's will if you're in Christ. And if you're making bad decisions, why rob him of his sovereignty by saying, oh, I've made some bad decisions, so I've stepped out of the control and influence of the Almighty God? I've used this before. I was gazing at the sun coming through a window, and I saw all these particles floating around, and it just occurred to me that he's orchestrating the paths of all of those particles. He's watching when a sparrow drops to the ground. You know how many sparrows throughout the world drop to the ground today? And he said, not one dropped without my Father's will, without him knowing about it. Please understand, he has led you to the place you are at so that you could help somebody, that you can be able to use what you've gone through in a redemptive way to develop your faith, your prayers, and all of that. He's involved more than you'll ever know. Roman numeral number 2. So we've had a God-appointed need and a God-dishonoring response is Roman numeral number 2. The way to fail a test again. So their problem is they can't square their dire thirst and disappointment with the will of God. So they act out in a predictable pattern. They find somebody to blame for their misery. They accuse and slander a leader and then charge him with an insidious motive, like murder. So they're angry, they lose faith, they rebel. And the Holy Spirit labels this as testing the Lord. So if you want to know what it is to test God, it's going to be defined by this very passage. First of all, how should have they responded? They pull up, they're all tired, the kids are screaming. They have, listen to me, a legitimate need. There's nothing wrong with having a legitimate need, being very concerned about it. Kids are crying, they're dehydrated, everybody's kind of panicked, they're all on edge, we need water or we're gonna die, but here's where they failed. They didn't take into account God's past faithfulness. Now, this sounds like a broken record, but because it keeps happening to them, and so I keep teaching it. This is the fourth time. They didn't consider the 10 mighty plagues. They didn't consider the parting of the sea in response to their prayers. They didn't consider the pillar of fire, the cloud by day. They didn't consider the bitter water being turned sweet or their hunger being well taken care of by the quail and the bread from heaven. They just forgot. So the root of the problem is this. I mean, what they should have done, let me finish my thought there. What they should have done is in a legitimate concern, they could have taken it to Moses and said, perhaps the God who's been coming through for us for several chapters now will also come through in this chapter as well. Let's pray, Moses. But that didn't happen, did it? Okay? They didn't do that. So what is the root of the problem? The Holy Spirit will comment all over the scriptures, pointing back to this very chapter, and say that it was that they forgot the Lord. Well, that's a very nice way of saying it. The word really means to willfully disregard. They didn't forget the Lord the way you forget your sunglasses. They didn't forget the Lord the way you might forget to pop a bill in the mail. No. They didn't forget like that. It didn't slip their minds forget. There was a decision in their heart to disregard God's faithfulness, so that they could embrace a sinful desire. They knew in their hearts that if we are to right now embrace the truth and the faithfulness and bring this front and center, it will require prayer, work, patience, and waiting. It'll be a lot easier just to disregard that, to forget about what God has done for the moment. Now, that happens every time you sin. Every time you decide as a man to lust, you say, oh, I forget. You don't forget. You're saying, I choose to forget about everything I know for this little moment. And that's exactly what they were doing there. I forget about the Lord when I want to, you know, say something vengeful or mean-spirited. I forget about the Lord when I want to have retribution. I forget about the Lord when I need to lie and cover myself. I just forget about him, you know? Kind of the way the uncommitted husband forgets to wear his wedding ring to a party at which he would like some freedom. Whoops, I forgot the Lord. That's what it is. And that was their response. And here's their response now. First of all, they demand from Moses something that only God can provide. Duh. Here's why they get an F. They say, you, Moses, give us water. He says, what? Are you crazy? Have you thought that this has been coming from me? Who am I to give you water? They still haven't learned. It's coming from God, folks. He's the designated leader. He's been given gifts, but the power is coming from God. My word, the grace comes from God. Spouses do this all the time. They look to the spouse to give them what only God can give them. You see? Here are my needs, 1, 2, and 3. I'll tell you what. If you would go to God and let God fulfill your God-given needs, then your husband would be free to be who he's supposed to be, taking care of you and not being God to you or you to him. That same way. Give me what I need. Some of that only comes from God, friends. And secondly, they pick a fight with him. They charge him with attempted manslaughter again. And it won't be the last time. We know what you're up to, Moses. This was your plan the whole time. I hope you're happy. Here we are. You did this to us. You don't think so? Oh, I'm related to them. I know how they are. Choking and gasping. Oh, my word. I teach seminary students who are going to be pastors. They look to me. I looked at them last week, and my heart kind of broke a little bit. They are the most, I love them. They have the most, I'm finding hard to put it into words. They are so naive. They're so starry-eyed. They're so innocent. They want to be pastors. And I look at their faces and my heart grieved because I had this on my mind. And I want to prepare them. That's part of my job. And I need to say, you're going to be leaders. And I could see their faces with their wives and their kids. And all the stuff that a long time in ministry will happen to them. As far as people who complain and say unkind things and gossip and hold their kids to, I mean, our church, you know how much I love this church. I love this church. We are so loved, it's disgusting. It's beautiful. Disgusting's probably not the right word. Should have crossed that one out. But I know what's out there. And I know what's happened occasionally through 30 years of ministry. And my heart just ached a little bit. So I try to give them like immunizations. you know, just kind of toughen them up because they're just like this. But you would love them. They're just like little ducklings. And then you know, there's a semi-truck ready to boom, you know, and just see all these dead ducks in a row. Just like, but in love, oh, in love, prayer concerns and all of that, you know. So, yeah, they want to eat not only quail, but they want to have Moses and Aaron for lunch as well. All right. Moving on. So what is this? They're testing God. This is great. They're saying, oh, by the way, Jehovah, we're tired of this test thing. Oh, we're turning the tables. Oh, you put your name on the paper. You take it. We're not taking it. We're asking the questions now. We're grading you. That's what testing the Lord is about. You exist through the lens of my perspective, how you're treating me, how you're blessing me, how you're dealing with me, then I will grade you that way. We come up to Oasisville. We look in the well. We're thirsty. You're God. There's supposed to be water in there now, not at the end of some long, prolonged fasting and prayer. Now, it should have been there. D. Oh, wait a second. I don't like that attitude. F. And that's what they're doing. They're testing him. They're saying, you exist when you bless us. And when you don't exist. And don't you even think you're going to get my willing heart. You know, that's how we are. Meet our needs. We'll acknowledge your presence. Do things our way. Keep us comfortable, warm, dry, well fed, and gainfully employed. And then you will be the lucky owner of an A+. And you can put that on the refrigerator in heaven, God, that your people, I'm sorry, I'm going all the way with this, all right? Show all the angels how we graded you. God, you got an A+ here, a B- here, and all of that. And so that's how they are. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote 40 years ago. The ancient man approached God the way he should have, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge. God is on the stand. Man thinks of himself as a kind judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, we're ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is presiding at the bench and God is the one on the stand. You see, things have changed. I have subbed all my life in the high schools, probably for 10 years on and off. It was a great part-time job for a minister. And so I was getting my master's degree at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, and I was subbing in the Los Angeles area high schools. I've got stories. One day, I went into a particularly rough high school in downtown Los Angeles. And the woman said, I got to warn you, it's a little rough here. We have police, and there's a phone in the classroom. Just pick it up. If you pick it up, it'll come straight to here and help will be on the way. So I went in the classroom. It was pretty bad. But I passed out a test. Teacher said, this is an easy day, the note said. Pass out the test. That's all they have to do. Take the test. So I took the test and I passed them out. And one student just laughed, picked it up, crumpled it into a ball, and went, and it bounced off the top of my head. This was a test. I just was like, and I just thought, well, I'll fix him. So I go over to the phone. I pick it up, and the class just falls on the floor in laughter. And I'm like, hello, hello, hello. And I noticed the cord swinging on the ground. Hello, Hello, I need help right away. No, can you imagine? To God, please, you take it. That's what they were doing to him. That's not a good idea.
I don't think. I don't recommend it at all.
Listen, all of this trouble, oh my word, it could have been so avoided. Snarling out slander and barking out commands and failing the test and getting God mad. A big mess, and it could have been avoided. Listen to a hymn that you all know, 1855, Joseph Scriven wrote it. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You're going to hear two more stanzas. Have we trials and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who with all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Last one, I love this one. Are we weak and heavy laden, covered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And this is it right here. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Do they want to stone thee? Sorry, Moses. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. That was Moses' favorite part of the song right there, because they despised him. And he took it to the Lord in prayer. And here we'll finish up now just with a couple comments. Verses 4 through 6. Then Moses took it to the Lord in prayer. They despise me. What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, okay, walk on ahead of these people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Horeb's where he first got the call to go there in Exodus 3. Strike the rock, and water will come out for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So last point here, the judgment falls, Roman numeral number 3. Moses has a good question, you know, now what? He gets a 9 out of 10 for that prayer, all right? You do hear a little bit of an attitude, don't you? They're ready to kill me. Did I ask for this? I didn't ask for this, you know? What am I supposed to do now with these people that you gave me that are really your people? This is your problem. They're going to kill me. Help. So at least he knows to go to the Lord in prayer. And it's a good thing when people want to kill you to pray. That's one of the points there. So what ticked God off the most? Well, listen to this. How deserving his wrath. Just think about it. These are people who have been dealing with God's patience, his kindness. He's been merciful, loving, generous, tender. He's fed them with bread from heaven, led them with his wonderful presence, carried and protected them in his strong arms. And what have they done in return? They spit in his face, essentially, and trampled on his grace. They say, you know what? For all that you've done in the last few chapters with us, we'd be better off dead with Pharaoh in the mud pits. You know, we even miss the food, God. Now, how, and this is the fourth time, 14:11, 15:24, 16:2, 17:2. The same thing. They're not novices. They get it. And still they do it. Heavenly Sinai, Mount Vesuvius, is ready to blow. The smoke of God's fury, the embers of his holy justice are aglow. The flames of God's wrath are shooting forth. The torpedoes of heaven are loaded, aimed, and the red light is flashing. Boop, boop, just waiting for the finger of God to engage. Rightfully so, if he did press it, right? And he is going to press it. Oh, he's madder than he's ever been. And what's about to happen to your eyes may be a little veiled, but is one of the harshest judgments he will ever do. Now, what am I talking about? He says, take the staff. Call everybody around. Have the elders around. Take the staff. And everybody goes, oh, the staff. The staff, the weapon of God to kill God's enemies. He says, oh, the staff that struck down the Nile God, that killed that God, the weapon, the sword of God, Jehovah, the man of God, the man of war, that is. Use that staff. So everybody knows, oh boy, here comes trouble. It's the staff. Take the staff, man. I'm as hot as the fires of hell. Take the staff in your hand. And I could hear the tone God is using. Now, just so you know, he says, you'll see a rock. Take the staff of judgment. You'll see a rock. And he says, in the King James, it says, and I will be standing upon the rock. Because the preposition can go either way. Beside the rock or on the rock. I think it's on the rock. He's standing on the rock. He says, I'm standing on the rock. Take the weapon of God in your hands. Lock on the coordinates. The rock. I'll be standing on it. Ready? The wrath of God. Strike. He hits the engage button. He turns the weapon of God full strength upon himself, upon the Son. God the Father and God the Son have a conversation there that we don't get in Exodus. We get it 1,500 years later. And here's the conversation right before Moses and the elders arrived. God the Son is standing on the rock. God the Son is the rock. Jehovah the Father set the whole deal up. And they're talking. And here's what God the Son says. My Father, if it's possible, may the cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And once more, he prayed the same thing the third time. So there's a conversation we're not privy to. God the rock standing there. Take my sword. The sword that kills the bad guy. Come over here. You see the rock? You see me? Strike. Then you get your water. Turn the wrath that you all deserve. I could open up the earth and swallow you all into it for what you've been doing. But instead of that, I am hotter than hell, and I am ready to kill somebody, and I have to kill somebody. Aim, Moses. Strike. Strike the rock, and you'll get water for these people, my people. Strike. Full force. The power that created heaven and earth. Strike full 10 power all the way. Now, what does that look like? Well, it just looked like boom, and out comes all of this water, and people are all caught up in the water. Oh, look at the water, look at the water. Oh, but listen, here's what it really looked like. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus the rock flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus, the rock, into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around to watch. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, and they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes, and they led him away to crucify him. "Gather around the rock, take the staff, strike me." Again and again they strike him. "Well, where's the water?" "Oh, it's coming." John 19. "But when they came to Jesus and found out that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." There you have the crucifixion in Exodus chapter 17. "Take the staff, strike me, you get your water." He got struck, we got our water, and he says, "Drink freely, drink freely." The water flowed all right, but the rock had to be struck. They guzzled it down, they chugged it. Oh, they were happy. They might have been singing songs and what have you. I don't know. Did anyone say thank you? Probably not. Instead, burping and belching, you know how when you're really thirsty and you're drinking, and you swallow a lot of air, and it's like a lot of belching and burping and wiping with your sleeve and just, right? I mean, when I'm really, really thirsty, I mean, I'm just like, I'll open the faucet, I'll put my head underneath and just let it pour into my mouth. I'm sorry, it's not a pretty picture. That's what they were doing. It would be nice if, as those who can look back and say, "Oh, I get it. I get the cost and the price of this free living water. May I drink it and say thank you, and may I let it modify the way I think and believe and walk and talk and live, what kind of husband I am. When I put all the pieces together, I want to be changed." 1 Samuel 2:2, "There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." 2 Samuel 22:3, "My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and my salvation." Psalm 18:46, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior." Psalm 62:7, "My salvation and honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock." Last one. 2 Samuel 22:32. Listen to this. "For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God?" I want to ask that of you, and I want to ask that of me. Is there anybody else who's owed such reverence and such awe and deserves such submission of my own heart and my mind to let my words be conformed to his will, that the meditations of my heart, my mind, and the words of my mouth, what is that? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight because of all of that you've done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great love. There's no way to miss what you've done for us from cover to cover, just about everywhere in the Bible. Your great compassion culminating on that hill, Golgotha, there from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on Good Friday. Good for us, bad for you. So we thank you, God, for all that implies in our own hearts and lives. Plant it deep within us and do a good work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Way back in the Genesis study when we were talking about the flood, you might remember this little conclusion. They freaked out because it had never rained. And afterwards, it was going to rain. And God wanted everybody to know, hey, don't worry, I'm making a covenant. It's going to be okay. And in fact, I'll put my bow in the sky. So after it rains, you'll see this bow. And you'll know it's cool. I'm making a covenant. And every time I see the bow, I remember. Now, I got to thinking and I just thought, what do you mean bow? At first I thought a bow. And then I thought, oh, a bow, like a bow. Oh, that would make sense. And then I thought, okay, the bow is like this, right? Well, where's the arrow pointing? It's pointing that way. You shoot the bow. It's a bow. I'll put my bow in the sky. It never goes away, this message. The covenant is based on the arrow being fired into my own heart. Then I will look at the bow and go, oh yeah, I don't need to do that anymore. Taking care of the judgment. The bow. You think he just likes bows? He just likes that shape, you know? He's saying something again. Arrows fired into my heart. And every time I see the bow, I think, taking care of it. Thank you, God the Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that kind of love and that kind of goodness. May it motivate us to break out of sinful behaviors and heal our hearts, the deep wounds that we've got growing up and the wrong ideas about love and fathering and all of this nonsense, Lord. May your word knock those faulty foundations down and put in its place the healthy, firm, true foundations of the living word, the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from that love. 100% fully accepted because of the arrow, because of the staff, because of what happened to the rock. We thank you, Lord. We take great delight tonight. Thank you for encouraging our hearts with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you guys. Hey.